According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're in this session, we are going to get an overview of the entire chapter, preparing the setting the table, as it were, for the conclusion to this series. We will come back starting next week and come back to the very top of the chapter with verse 1 and start working our way through the details, sentence by sentence, through this chapter and bring it to a close. This will also bring our study to a close. A study, remember, this is not a 2 Timothy series. This is a Timothy series. It has encompassed both epistles, 1st and 2nd. It has also encompassed the material in the book of Acts that went along with the basically the 2nd and 3rd missionary journeys of Paul that tracked with the life and career of Timothy as Paul's assistant, Paul's student, and ultimately Paul's successor to the ministry of the Word of God here in Ephesus. 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And this is not only our imperative for today, but our imperative every time that we assemble together for teaching. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is humble under the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace this afternoon, and we just want to thank you so much, Father, for the absolute truth of your word. We live in a culture that denies absolutes. We live in a culture that tells us there are no absolutes. And Father, yet we are those that are delighted to be able to have our faith grounded on the eternal, unchanging standard of absolute truth. We thank you for your Son who made these things possible. We thank you, Father, that our position in Christ is secure and that the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved are not on the basis of our own merit. None of us deserves to have any of these opportunities. But Father, we are in Christ, and He is worthy of it all. So Father, in His name, we're calling upon you now to minister to us the truths of your word. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and His faithfulness to spotlight the things of Christ and the things of you. So Father, set aside distractions, hedge us about, prevent those from coming in here who would want to bring us to harm, and allow us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to make use of, as we've been doing, in all six of the 1 Timothy chapters, and so far now three, now four of the 2 Timothy chapters. We're going to use the Through the Bible notebook as our study guide for the chapter overview. And so if you are of the sort that does not like Bible review, well, then I would recommend that you just daydream or balance your checkbook or just, you know, do some text messaging or some other kind of goofing off thing. However, if you recognize the value of repetition as Jesus Christ taught it, that as we reinforce the things of the Lord, every time we go back over a doctrinal principle and context, that we glean a little bit more out of it and we learn a little bit more, we build upon that foundation, then you will find that these reviews are of great benefit. Now, I'm going to go ahead and zoom this out. So you can, anyone can do this. Just go get the MP3 file, go get the PDF off of the website, or get the notebook in hand if you have the hard copy notebook or what have you, but you can refer to these notes. Let's do that, and then do that, and then we will zoom to 350%. Is that large enough? All right. Basically, we're going to divide this chapter into two parts, point one and point two. And we start with point one in verses 1-5, and then we will conclude with the second point, the conclusion, in verses 6-22. Obviously, that's a pretty short outline. You don't get much simpler than 2 points, right? Point one, point two, there it is. Now, there are some subpoints under point one, but even so, you can expect that in the upcoming classes, we will have more detail on the sentence-by-sentence structure, because there's a lot of doctrine here. We don't want to just simply dismiss a closing passage, which is just a bunch of goodbyes and farewells, and try to dismiss that and say, well, that doesn't have any value. It all has value. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And that includes lengthy passages of farewell to a variety of different people for a variety of different reasons. And we're going to glean some great doctrine out of these verses that close out this book. But we start with verses 1-5. In Paul's final written instructions, he adjures Timothy. Adjuration is powerful stuff. And in fact, under most circumstances, we are advised not to participate in such things. But Paul does so here under the leading of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture. We're going to see what this is about. This is the language of a vow. If you put somebody under an oath, you put somebody under a vow, it's binding upon them. That's why both in Old Testament and New Testament alike, we're commanded not to, or we're advised not to take a vow. Let your yes be yes and your no be no and so forth as church age saints in the royal family of God. But here is an adjuration. I solemnly charge you to put somebody under a binding oath. That's why this passage is so frequently used in ordination services. It's a wonderful context for the installation of a pastor teacher, the consecration of a man whose life is to be dedicated to ministering the Word of God. This passage is very frequently used, and for good reason, because it binds upon the soul of a divine communicator the urgency that if they are faithless in their responsibilities, they have to deal with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, who are the folks that guarantee these oaths here in these verses. So point one in the outline then, in Paul's final written instructions, he adjures Timothy under divine purview to be a herald of the Word of God, to be a preacher. A herald. Now, there's a lot of misunderstandings of what preaching is all about. And it's remarkable. Sometimes, of course, our kind of churches, our style of churches, are known for teaching. And sometimes it's confusing because people say, well, appreciate all the teaching, but when do you do your preaching? See? And failing to recognize that the teaching is preaching, the preaching is teaching, and here's how it works. If you understand your function as a herald for the things of the Lord, that's H-E-R-A-L-D, all right, not the proper name, herald. I've known a few heralds over the years. But herald as a proclaimer, the town crier, the one who's sent through the town to proclaim not their own message, but the proclamations and decrees of what is handed down by the king, the one who sent the herald forth. So let's read 1-5, and then we'll come back and get the subpoints here in the outline. Again, I solemnly charge you, this is the language of a vow or an oath, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and, as if that's not enough, by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Primary imperative is here, preach the word. The remainder of the passage explains how that is to be done. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So this is the boundary of this charge. It begins with preach the word and closes with fulfill your ministry. And those two imperatives give you the bookends, they give you the context for what frames this entire admonition, this entire adjuration, as it were. And to be placed under such an oath, to be placed under such bond service for Jesus Christ is powerful, which is why ordination is not a step to be taken lightly. It's not an insignificant event in a man's life if, in fact, Jesus Christ has a hold of him in terms of his calling and giftedness. All right, back to the vocabulary then. We start with the verb keruso. This is on the screen and in your notes under subpoint A. The imperative there is keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. Keruso. Number 2784 is the Strong's Index Concordance number on that. The noun form of keruso is kerux. K-E-R-R or K-E-R-U. X is the noun form. If you are a kerux, you are a preacher. You are a herald. And so the verb keruso means to be a herald or to proclaim after the manner of a herald. Again, put yourself back in the ancient world where, Caesar issued a decree and he couldn't just put it out on Twitter for everybody all over the Roman Empire to have instantly distributed to their cell phone. All right? Decrees and such that were issued then had to be distributed. They had to be announced and in different ways. And in a lot of societies and cultures, localities where there was not, shall we say, a very high degree of literacy, then they were verbally proclaimed. So you would post the notice on the wall or the town square or what have you, but that doesn't do any good for the majority of folks that couldn't read it. And so then heralds would be sent forth to verbally communicate what had been placed in writing. See, if you ever do the studies on the ancient world, it's interesting. The Jews stand out as a remarkable exception to the rule because they were extraordinarily literate as a people. Their culture stressed that. Their very faith demanded that because their God was the God who put things in writing. And so they viewed literacy not only as a social function or as, a smart business practice, an efficient governmental policy. They actually viewed it as their obligation to be dedicated to the things of the Word of God as God had put His Word out in written form. But for the rest of the Roman Empire, for the rest of the different conquered peoples and so forth, they were not, many of them were not written literate at all. Many of the conquered Gaulish tribes, German tribes and so forth didn't even have a written form to their spoken language as far as that goes. By the way, that was one of the highlights of our missionary conference 2 weeks back in Arizona, because we had the parliers were there to give a demonstration for how they learned the tribal language there in Papua New Guinea when they were there from the 60s, 1962 onward. And they had to do that very thing. They had to learn the language of an illiterate people. This tribe that had, the Malagasy tribe, that had no written language. And they spent years learning that language and then creating a phonetic alphabet for that language and then translating the scriptures, the New Testament, into the Malagasy language and then teaching the Malagasy people how to read their own language, see, because they never had it in a written form. They didn't know how to read. It was their language, but they didn't know how to read it, see. And they had to overcome a lot of difficulties as the first step was convincing them that it was useful. They really had skepticism. The different wives, they wondered, how is reading going to help them in their gardens? How is reading going to help them bring in the crops and feed their families and so forth? And neither the women nor the men, neither group found any purpose for reading. And it was a cultural thing that was an interesting facet of their ministry. Well, this is what a preacher is about. Preaching, heralding, proclaiming, verbally communicating what has been placed in writing. And then we're told, be ready in season and out of season. Now, that's not baseball season or, football season or things of that nature. If you want to think of it as such, I suppose you could. But primarily, in an agricultural context, what does it mean if something's out of season? It means that it's not ready to bear fruit. It means that if it's in season, then it's bearing fruit. If it's out of season, it's not bearing fruit in terms of that. And what do we do as ministers of the Word of God if our entire focus is on the immediate gratification? Our entire focus is on the bearing of fruit. And if we're not bearing fruit all day, every day, we think that, well, something's wrong. Because we're not seeing, people aren't getting saved. We're not seeing visible results. And yet, how important is it in an agricultural context? The bulk of your work is done prior to the fruit actually being manifest. See, when it's out of season, as you're tending the ground and you're clearing the weeds and you're doing what you have to do there. Now, I'm the worst person in the room to start illustrating in agricultural examples. But it looks like from the nods that you're catching the drift, so I can spare myself the embarrassment of trying to explain how to prune something or grow something as far as that goes. But think about it. If the farmer ignored his fields and just went out there for the harvest month, what kind of harvest would he have? He wouldn't have a harvest because he was a lazy slug in all the months leading up to the harvest, see? And so in season and out of season means a constant readiness, a constant work of service, whether you feel like it or not, whether it's convenient or not, whether they want to hear it or not. You stay faithful because you are serving Jesus Christ. And that's what every pastor has to keep in mind. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard, particularly if in, 21st century American Christianity, there's this corporate mentality. Corporate mindset in the sense of, the pastor is some kind of a CEO, or he answers to a board, or he answers to what have you, see. And the IRS considers me an employee of the church. Isn't that kind of hilarious? All right. Because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And the tax code of the federal government claims that I'm an employee of the church, but that's their misunderstanding. All right. As far as that goes. Be ready in season and out of season. Because think about it. If the pastor is employed by the flock, then what kind of puppet does he end up being? If he dances to their tune, or if he's there to make them happy, if he's there to flatter them or butter them up, he will never give them the message they don't want to hear. If he's working for them. But if he's working for Jesus Christ, he'll give them the message they need to hear, whether they want to hear it or not. And they might be a little mad after a message or two like that. See, in fact, this passage says they'll walk out on him. They don't want to stand for that. I find this passage rather remarkable because it does describe a consumer mentality that we exhibit today in our generation, but one that would have not really exactly been feasible through much of church history. Through much of church history, if you wanted to change churches, it meant changing towns or leaving to another territory, another region, as it were. And even then, if word got out, if that bishop communicates to this other bishop and you were expelled, excommunicated from the official church, then you were banned. Where else are you going to go? And yet, this passage, I think, anticipates much of what we have in our day and age of the consumerism, the consumer mentality of picking and choosing what you want to hear, what you want to listen to based upon what you want to be told in the first place, not what you need. So be ready in season and out of season. And that's why I love these pastors' conferences so much. I get to see these guys, heroes of mine, guys like Kendall Weeks that should have been dead. He was given 6 months to live 5.5 years ago with colon cancer. And he's still preaching the word. And we got to share the pulpit Wednesday night. I went first, he went last, and it was a lot of fun because he wasn't dead yet. He got up there and he preached on zeal and what does it mean to be zealous for the Lord, and just a real hero of mine. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. These are the activities that define the herald's proclamation. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. A lot of times those aren't popular. I mean, reproving is addressing a problem. It is directly contradicting a wrong course of action. Rebuking, calling somebody out for the wrong course of action they're on. These are the activities that define it. So I think we have very few preachers anymore. There's a lot of people that claim to be preachers, but if they're not reproving, rebuking, exhorting, they're not preachers with biblical definition according to this passage here. They might be wonderful at oratory. They might command tremendous size audiences and so forth. But I think the true activity of a kerux accomplishing these verbs that are defined here chances are they drive away a lot of folks. And numbers are not the indication of a faithful ministry, unless it's small numbers being an indication of a faithful ministry, as far as that goes. Now, patience in teaching. These are the manners in which the verb is applied. There's a wonderful syntax here to this entire thing, and I think we stress the teaching, the doctrine. The didasko is to teach, and didaskalia for instruction, and that's what we have here. But patience and instruction are shown to be the manner, the means, the dative of means, the instrumentality through which the preaching of the word takes place. You see that there in verse 2? The primary imperative is preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, and then this triplet of other verbs, reprove, rebuke, exhort, defines what does it mean to preach? What does it mean to preach the word? Well, these three things, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then the last two items show you the manner or the means with great patience and instruction. Patience and instruction. So patience and teaching comprise the manner in which these activities are performed. Subpoint E, expect rejection. Expect rejection. In fact, if rejection does not happen, ask yourself what you're doing wrong. Right? Ask yourself. Either A, Jesus Christ has blessed you with a wonderfully mature flock, a group of believers that are so dedicated to studying to show themselves approved that they don't abandon you in droves and seek after the ear ticklers. Because verse 3 highlights that that's the exception rather than the rule. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. A day and age in which solid Bible teaching is not appreciated. It may actually be the best thing our nation ever has is if we have, we're already in recession, but if we go into a deeper recession or even a full-scale depression, if we end up in a horrible political environment, if we end up plunging into, you know, some kind of Marxist or socialist state, you say, well, that'll never happen. If elections are suspended, they don't even happen in 2010. Are you waiting for those elections? Is that your salvation? Say, boy, I can't wait. We vote these jerks out of office, and boy, I can't wait, and I can't wait. Well, what if that doesn't happen? See, well, keep in mind, though, that for the last 8 years, there's been a crowd that's been saying, can't wait, can't wait, can't wait, to get their guys into power. And they're the guys that are in there now. What is the answer? Is it political? Not for a minute. You know, the time will come, and I think it may be the best for true believers. Persecution has always been a benefit to the church. When difficult times come, believers then, because see, that flushes out the phonies. It's no longer, when it's no longer popular, when it's no longer, you know, the place to be seen or the place to see and be seen and all that, if you are paying a price for identifying with the body of Christ, that weeds out the phonies. Maybe the best thing the church has going for it. So, when the time comes, when you notice that folks do not endure sound doctrine. Now, that was a mess. Oh, well. If, now be cautious, though, all right? And here's a pride thing that you got to guard against. Don't for a minute, if somebody does leave, please, 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 don't just automatically say, oh, well, look, they're negative. They're in reversion. They want to have their ears tickled. They're leaving Austin Bible Church because they can't handle the sound doctrine. And aren't we the spiritual ones? We're still toughing it out. We're sticking with it. Please. People leave all the time in the right way, for the right reasons, in the will of God, not because they want to be ear tickled, all right? So understand that. Wrong to just jump to the conclusion that, oh, well, the only reason they're leaving is because of this verse. There's other reasons to leave as well. And I think if you're clear on that, then we can proceed. Still, I think you notice the characteristic of our age and what it is folks are looking for. The surveys they do, and folks find a church, they go church shopping, and they're looking for nursery programs, Sunday school programs. They're looking for women's groups. They're looking for divorce support groups. They're looking for all these other things. Is there child care available and so on? Is there a gym? Is there a health plan? You know, whatever they're looking for. All right, yeah, this church got a great gym and all this other stuff going on. Really. And how low is systematic doctrinal teaching? Kind of, it's kind of low on the priority list in that shopping cart mentality. So expect the rejection. Finally, be sober. You need to have a sobriety in the ministry. Boy, I spilled coffee all over the place up here. That's terrible. All right. Be sober. In other words, keep your armor on, keep your thinking clear, be clear-headed in terms of the conflict. Be sober in all things, endure hardship. Endure hardship. The ministry is not a rosy, a flowery bed of roses. It's not this panacea, this carefree existence. If you want a problem-free life, then you have no business in the ministry. It's not what it's about. Perform your evangelistic work and fulfill your service. Then the rest of this chapter, what do we have to look forward to in the coming weeks? He says, Paul sets himself here as an example. Remember, this is his last will and testament. He is going to be executed. He is not going to be released from this imprisonment. And he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. See, this is a crown I'm not going to miss out on, because I love his appearing. I'm waiting daily for that trumpet. I might forsake all kinds of other rewards in my life and ministry, but I'm not going to miss out on this one, because day by day by day, I'm loving his appearing. I'm waiting for that trumpet. I want to be snatched up. I hope that as we function in our Christian walk, that we can maintain a mental attitude here that's one of no regrets. You know, Paul at the end of his life was able to say, no regrets. I fought my fight. I ran my course. And what a contrast, for example, again, Jacob in the Old Testament talking about how few and unpleasant have been the years of my journey. And few and unpleasant, he was 147 years old. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my sojourn. Yeah, you know, died 147. What a shame. You know, his father reached 180, his grandfather reached 175, but he only made 147, and that was disappointing in his mind. I think as we look back, I think if we come to recognize that by the grace of God we are what we are, by the grace of God we do what we do, do we have mistakes in our past? Absolutely. Of course we do. Things that we regret, you bet. We're not going to dwell on them, but they are what they are. If we could do them over again, we'd do them over differently, but we can't, so don't kill yourself with that kind of guilt. All right. Just identify that as you run your course, he's the one directing your course. He's the one that's bringing you to the culmination of that course, and when your course is done, he's the one that's going to take you home. And so we don't kill ourselves with regrets or guilt or what if or any of the religious systems that tend to enslave people. Like one particular church, the Romans, you know, they've so mastered the power of guilt manipulation that your death isn't even going to stop it. Because after you're dead, they're going to come after your family members and keep twisting that guilt to pray you through purgatory and get you all through this other stuff, see, and keep sucking the money in and doing all the stuff they're doing. All right. So we have Paul's comfort there. Now, Paul, facing his death with courage, is looking ahead here. Do I stop at 5:15 or 5? I stop at 5:30. Oh, I got plenty of time. Man, I've been racing like a dog trying to get out of here at 5:15, and we can slow down. I got lots of time. Last week in Spokane, it was a beautiful thing because services were at 9:30 and 10:45. Man, I got up there at 9:30 and said, this is great. I missed this. This is the way real church takes place, you know. Anyway, no, I'm thankful. We're working flexibility around what the Lord's doing with us here. But all right, so we're good through 5:30. Oh, we've got time. Let's slow down. Let's visit. Paul has this confidence at what he's looking forward to. And we see this here in verses 9 through 22. The letter closes with a twice stated appeal for Timothy to come. Make every effort to come to me soon, he says in verse 9. In verse 21, he says, make every effort. Make every effort. I love that translation. Make every effort. And in case you missed it, that's the translation you have back in when it tells us to be diligent, to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Make every effort. If there's an effort you're not making, then you're violating this command. You understand? So a twice stated appeal for Timothy to come, and a remarkable exposition of where Paul's other companions have gone. In fact, this kind of becomes a little bit of a rogues gallery, I guess, of sorts. And some of these guys are villains, and some of these guys aren't. They're wonderful believers, but they're going through some struggles, going through some issues. Don't we all? All right, so that's why we ought to be praying for one another. And when a believer makes a decision that he makes for one motivation or another, understand it for what it is and be praying for him. And the power of this passage, we'll spend some time with it verse by verse and spell it out. Because I don't want to just, you know, Demas has this rap of being this total villain. All right, almost like Thomas. Doubting Thomas, the poor, pathetic, doubting Thomas, see, has this reputation, and I think it's unfair. All right. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's pretty harsh. And we're commanded not to love this world, right? And there's Demas, and he's violating that, and it's derailing his ministry, whatever it is that the Lord had for him. And the word of desertion is pretty stark. It's pretty clear. And it hurts when you're deserted, isn't it? Jesus had to face it. Paul had to face it. In fact, everybody has abandoned him. Luke's the only one that's left. You see that in verse 11? Only Luke is with me. Everybody has abandoned him. He's like with Jesus. Everybody abandoned Jesus except John. John was the only one that stood there at the cross in faith next to Jesus' mother. And so here's Paul. Everybody's abandoned him except for Luke. So Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. LaRosa, this would be something to keep in mind the more background work you do on Thessalonica. In my thinking, man, if I'm worldly minded, I'm going to Corinth. Right? If I'm worldly minded, I'm going to Rome or Athens or Alexandria. I mean, there's no shortage of worldly centers in the Roman Empire. And yet, what's the description here? Demas' worldly-mindedness sent him to Thessalonica, of all places. And I don't know, who knows, we can't read too much into that. Maybe he had family there or what have you. Maybe his worldly-mindedness was whatever. Maybe there was a girl there he wanted to marry or settle down or family or business. We don't know exactly. But the point being, instead of remaining faithful at Paul's side for his training and ongoing ministry, the desertion is pretty clear. Deserted me. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Literally, Crescens to Galatia. There's no verb there, but it's implied because of the verb with Demas. So does that mean he's gone to, or he deserted me and went to? We don't know. What was his reason? Why did Crescens decide to be in Galatia? Is he automatically out of the will of God because he's in Galatia? Can we assume that? Yeah, only if you won't like to read into the text. With Demas, it's pretty clear it's a desertion. Loving the cosmos. We know that's not biblical. Crescens, we don't know why he went to Galatia. Maybe he had a good reason. See, I think the more that we study like the Paul and Barnabas debate and why did they want to take Mark or not take Mark and these things, I think we need to recognize that different believers come to different conclusions. And we ought to be not so quick to assign improper motives in certain areas. Titus to Dalmatia. So was Titus out of the will of God? No, when you study the book of Titus, you find out that Paul had sent him in a couple of different places and different things. Titus went to Dalmatia. What was waiting for him there? More ministry. Only Luke is with me. So pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. I love this verse Because this is the happy ending to that other story where Mark was the dividing point. If I can keep from spilling. Mark was the dividing point, the source of schism between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul said, I can't use him anymore. He's a deserter. He's a traitor. He abandoned us on our first journey. And Barnabas had some grace to say, oh, he's all right. He'll grow up. Give him a chance. Paul finally comes to recognize, you know what, Mark is useful for service. Bring him along. I want to see him before I die. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Now here Paul can't blame anyone but himself, right? Because he did the sending. So before he goes off into this woe is me, I'm all alone kind of pity party, you better write, well, wait a minute. I sent Tychicus off to Ephesus, probably to replace Timothy, so that Timothy has freedom to leave and come and join him there. Chances are, Titus, likewise, his mission to Dalmatia was by Paul's instructions. No reason to doubt that Crescens going to Galatia was not also by Paul's instructions. See, we don't know. We just have this sketch here that's given to us. Tychicus, by the way, great character. I think he's the pattern for the server minister gift. We don't have any record of him preaching. We don't have any record of him speaking. We have no record of him performing any kind of spiritual service. But he carried the epistle to the Ephesians. He carried the epistle to the Colossians. He carried he traveled with Onesimus when Onesimus carried the letter to Philemon. He was a courier. See, nowadays Paul would probably send him to the post office to mail some stuff off, maybe, right? Back then they had to get on a horse and ride somewhere, get on a boat and sail somewhere. Tychicus, great character there. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. And this verse, oh, we're going to have some fun with this verse, because think about it. I forgot my coat, right? When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas. You think, why is that in our Bible? Right? When I left Troas, I left my cloak. I forgot my cloak. You can bring that along. We'll discuss that because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The forgotten cloak at Troas has some doctrine attached to it. We need to understand what that is. And the books, especially the parchments. You know, I find it interesting. If he really is going to die, why does he need a cloak? Why does he need these books? Well, maybe he's not going to die. Who knows? Perhaps God will grant additional grace, additional ministry. See, he knows he's going to die, but then he wonders, well, maybe not. What if? Or at least, until I die, the cloak will keep me warm. All right. And the books. You got any last-minute reading ideas you want to do before glory? Right? Especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. This is where you leave vengeance in the Lord's hands. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching, understanding that he'll be Timothy's thorn in the flesh when Timothy is in charge of things. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. I love this. Do you see how Christ-like Paul is here at this moment? What was Jesus saying when he was hanging on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The very people that were pounding the nails in, the very people that were mocking him, the very people who were crucifying him while he's bearing their sins and interceding to the Father, may not be counted against them. And here's Paul's heart. I appreciate that as well. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So there's your encouragement. If you think, oh, everyone's against me, chances are you're wrong. But even if everyone's against you, who's not? The Lord. The Lord is for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the Lord stands with you. The Lord is with you. So that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished. You realize what he's saying there? If he was not a condemned man, if he was not standing trial, if he was not a prisoner here, going to these different judges, going to these different courts, then his ministry would be unfulfilled. He would have some lacking, some gaping holes, some spots in his ministry that he wouldn't fulfill because he didn't have the chance to stand before Caesar until this actual event here. He got to come face to face with Nero. Now, Nero's in hell today, and Nero will stand at the great white throne. But Nero will bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Nero is without excuse. He's accountable because the gospel was preached to him by the Apostle Paul. Everyone's going to be without excuse. No one's going to be able to weasel out or claim, "Oh, I didn't know," at the great white throne. What's going to break my heart is seeing people in the great white throne that I could have given the gospel to, and I didn't. I chickened out, or I found an excuse, or whatever else. See, and I, whatever, there was an open door, and I didn't go through it. And I'm going to remember every single one of them. Now, I can't. All right, hear me out. It's not my fault they're going to the lake of fire, right? But I will suffer for having not been obedient to the command to give them the gospel. And if God the Father desires for none to perish, and you and I desire for none to perish, and we have to watch those who do perish cast into that eternal fire, how hard is that going to be? And how much harder is it going to be when you see somebody that you did not give the gospel to, but could have? All right? That's why I believe that verse immediately precedes the verse that says He will wipe away every tear. Because that's where a lot of tears are going to take place. So Paul has this hard attitude that does not want to hold it against them. "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Every time they wanted him dead, God delivered him, but sent him to another court where he had a larger audience. And I find that interesting. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." When you're praying for your way of escape, do you ever consider that way of escape might be glory? Right? Well, no, I don't want that way of escape. Just bail me out here and leave me here because I'm still having fun here. Well, this might be your final assignment. Your way of escape for this final test might be, you might be having finals right now. You think it's still midterms or something. No, they're finals. The way of escape is face to face with Jesus Christ for full reward. "Bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, by the way, during the conference, we found out that Bill Blankenship's mother passed away. She is a believer. She is with the Lord in glory right now. But his father is not. And so there's an elderly man in upper years. Bill himself is in his 70s, I think, 60s or 70s. And so his dad's got to be whatever age that is. Anyway, so we're praying for that, praying for the funeral service. And I think Bill's going to preach it for his mom, but praying for his dad. All right, verse 19 there. "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." And we got background on that in some of Paul's other letters and things. We know Priscilla and Aquila and the role they had in Corinth and different places. Onesiphorus is an interesting study. Erastus remained at Corinth. In fact, Erastus, we find out elsewhere, was the city treasurer. Erastus was a high-ranking Roman official, somebody highly placed in Roman government. And yet God was pleased to bear fruit there. Trophimus, "I left sick at Miletus." There's a doctrine attached to that, see? We already know. I mean, here's a proof, evidence that the gee whiz miracle healing capabilities of the early church, the charismatic age of the apostolic church, was already winding down. It was already disappearing. In other words, why didn't Paul heal Trophimus? Why did he leave him sick at Miletus? Blaming him for losing the cloak at Troas, maybe. I don't know. But no, the healing didn't take place, couldn't take place. Healings were already gone. That's why he told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach. Healing was already no longer a feature of the early church. There was too much in the New Testament written at that point. The clear apostles were already known. They didn't need the additional miracles and testimony. "Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. Also Pudens and Linus." We don't know who any of these people are. They got Roman names. It's interesting if they are Roman citizens, high-ranking individuals in Rome, perhaps. Pudens and Linus and Claudia. Claudia? You realize what a powerful family that is? The Claudian branch of Roman senators there. So the Lord be with you. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Well, we'll break this down for you verse by verse, sentence by sentence, and go through it with some detail. I think in particular we're going to want to focus on maybe these earlier verses 1 through 5 because we just had Pastor Cliff's ordination. There's others coming up. It's still in training. Other things to look forward to there. But even if you're not headed for ordination yourself, understand you have a gift. You have ministries. You have effects. Jesus Christ is going to hold you accountable. And the language of the vow that's here is something that ought to take hold of each one of us. We ought to be mindful of our responsibilities before the Father's throne of grace. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we can commit to you all things that we've studied and as we're looking forward to studying. Father, open our minds to understand these scriptures so we can make application to the glory of your Son. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.